You turn your Bibles to Luke 18. We'll look at this passage of the rich ruler. Sermon that's been germinating for 3 weeks now. I was thinking about the parable of the soils last night as I was winding the study up. In the parable of the soils, you have on one end the beginning of it as Jesus interprets it. There's many who hear the gospel, who hear the word of God, and it has no effect whatsoever. It's water off a duck's back, and by the time they get to the car in the parking lot, they have no idea what they heard when they were here. Bookended with that in the four soils is the one who the word is heard. It sinks deep into the heart. It springs up and bears fruit in the life of a true believer. Well, between those two bookends are two other hearers of the word, or two soils. Jesus tells of those who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy, yet have no root in themselves. They endure for a while, and when tribulation comes, they fall away. If you've been a Christian very long at all, you undoubtedly know someone. Someone who, upon hearing the gospel, immediately made a response. Could have been emotional. It could have just been a straightforward commitment, a profession of faith, were baptized, joined the church, and now for however long a period of time are no longer walking with the Lord. There was promise. There was hope. It seemed to be a change in life, and yet nothing really changed on the inside. Then he also talks about those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word. And though it seems like maybe there may be something going on, their life becomes unfruitful for the Lord, bearing no fruit for the kingdom. They say they believe, but they don't break. They don't repent and turn to God, break away from their past life. It's a real problem in the first century. The context of the Bible that we have in first century Israel, where when the Jews were told to repent, so many of them essentially said, of what? We're already God's people. There's nothing for us to repent of. And we'll see that in the life of this young man this morning. Or today, we see that in those who preach a gospel that says, well, it's not a gospel because there's only one gospel, but says that you can believe in Jesus and not repent. Repent is something you'll do later on as a Christian. You only have to believe to be saved. Well, the Bible's clear that the gospel says repent and believe in order to be saved. Both of these thoughts will come into play today as we look at this man who comes to Jesus, and combine those two thoughts with sort of the condition of our culture that determines men or people are basically good. And I think I probably mentioned a few weeks ago when we sort of introduced this in our churches, it's not so much the thinking that all people are good, but in the Bible Belt here in the South, in so many churches, it's not so much that everyone's basically good, but everyone is basically saved. And so we begin with thinking of those things, the challenge that we have of sharing the gospel in our world today. People thinking they don't need to return from sin. People thinking they're already saved. People who made a profession of faith years ago and yet there's no evidence of it in their life. People who say they believe in Jesus, but they are tied into the world so much that there's no true salvation in their life. One young man, I was reading a quote. One young man said, "You can grow up in a church, hear a gospel about freedom, and still work your tail off trying to maintain the image that you're a good Christian." He says, "I grew up in church looking like this perfectly golden child, but I was so dead in my sins." So we look at this rich young ruler, it's the hardest of all cases the Lord Jesus had to deal with. You know, if someone is living an outright sinful life, it's one thing to tell them to repent. It's obvious, even to them, that there is something going awry in their life, whether or not they call it sin, whether or not they feel like they need to turn to God. But still, it's one thing to talk to that person about sin and call them to repentance. But if one's character is so respectful in ways, so much more than many others, it's really hard to point out that one thing that he lacks, as Jesus does here. So let's begin. We're going to read from verse 18 down to verse 30. And then we'll ask the Lord to help us, and we will walk through this passage. "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I've kept from my youth.' And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But Jesus said, "What is possible with man? What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Father, we ask that you would shine the light of illumination upon our hearts, upon our minds. Lord, I pray that you would show us how different we are from Jesus. How much we're alike this rich young ruler. Or maybe how like Peter we are. Lord, I pray that you would expose any wrong understandings in our minds. any wrong assessments of ourselves. Father, show us your gospel in a way that we might not only understand it and apply it to ourselves, but that we might be able to share with those we come in contact with day by day. Remembering the charge that Jesus gave His disciples that apply to us so clearly when He said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Oh, Heavenly Father, put in our hearts that deep sense of commission that you have given to us as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is one of the episodes that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, record. So this ruler, as Luke says, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all call him a young man. Luke is the only one who calls him a ruler. Matthew is the only one who calls him young, but Matthew and Luke call him rich. So it's a rich, young ruler that has come to Jesus, probably a ruler of one of the synagogues. So most assuredly, he is a faithful Jew in the Judaism and the religion of the day within Israel. And he comes to him. This is most likely the only person that comes to Jesus and either is not saved or healed. At least it's not recorded that he is. But he comes to Jesus with a seemingly honest question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, wouldn't you like people to walk up to you and ask that? And have an opportunity to share the gospel instead of having to wait for opportunities and look for people. And I mean, he comes to him. What an opportunity. The ruler asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If we were to had we been going through the Gospel of Luke, we would have seen just recently that he had given a parable of the persistent widow and how God hears our persistent prayer and answers. The Pharisee and the tax collector, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is the way to salvation. That man is justified rather than the one who thanks God that he's not like all these other lowly people. And then he teaches the disciples and the people, let the children come to me. This clear understanding that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and me alone, and in Him, in Christ alone. And then he comes, this rich young ruler who comes to, or this rich young ruler comes to him with this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? An important theological question. I mean, this is eternal issues are at stake. And he doesn't seem to try to win him, though he's earnest. At least on the outside, it doesn't look like he does. You know, he's wants to be saved, apparently. He seemed to have felt his needing salvation. And he came to the right person who could give him that or help him understand. And I don't know what you would say if someone walked up to you saying that. You might turn to Romans chapter 3, 6 and 10 and explain the Roman road. You might have learned sort of the four points of many tracts that we have. God is holy and you are not, and Jesus is the solution, so repent and believe, and just give this 4-point outline of salvation. Call him to make a personal commitment, and when he does, send him away with assurance of salvation, and encourage him to find a church to be baptized and become a member. But Jesus really isn't into these evangelistic formulas. We were studying the conversations of Christ with people who come to him who are not saved. He really doesn't address any of them in the same way, though he gives them the same gospel. He speaks to them according to their understanding and their place in life. You say, well, you know, Jesus knows some things about this rich young ruler because he knows the heart and we can't know the heart. And that's true. Jesus can put his finger on the main problem in the person's life. But Jesus does ask questions and he does listen to their answers, and he hears the underlying presuppositions, the underlying thinking in the answers that he receives. And that's what happens here with this rich young ruler. He answers, notice what Jesus says to him. He comes to him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That has nothing to do with what he asked him. But he comes to him with good teacher, and he says, why do you call me good? And it, by the way, that's created a couple of camps. If you have good commentaries, there's only one camp. But if you were to go the gamut of commentaries in Matthew, Mark, or Luke about this story right here, a fringe, what I would say is a fringe group, a liberal group, Jesus is saying, they would say, here he's saying, look, don't call me good. God's only the one who is good. Why do you call me good? God's the only one who's good. In a sense, for some, they see him as saying, I'm not God. But what he's really doing is directing this young man who has come to him. Look, you're speaking to God. You're speaking to me, good teacher. Yes, if I'm a good teacher, if you really understand that, only God is good. And so you're equating me with God when you come to me that way. The young man probably didn't realize, or surely didn't realize, he was talking to God in the flesh. He's just saying, I understand you're a good teacher. You got all these people around you and following you. And so I need to know the answer to my questions, suspecting nothing more than Jesus is just a prophet that is understanding the faith and knows God. And so the answer from God to this man is, verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, murder, steal, false witness, honor your father and mother. If we were in Matthew, he summarizes, or he also gives, and love your neighbor as yourself. He kind of the summary of that second half of the Ten Commandments. But notice that what Jesus doesn't say in verse 20, keep the commandments. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the commandments. I mean, the implication may be keep the commandments, but he doesn't say keep the commandments. He's saying to him, you know the commandments. This young man doesn't understand the purpose of the law. So Jesus just kind of lays out the commandments. I don't know if it matters to you or anybody else, but Jesus doesn't do them in order. Did he get confused? It's not the order we have in Exodus 20. He kind of goes the seventh commandment, sixth commandment, eighth commandment, ninth commandment, and the fifth commandment. So the order of those last six commandments are not important. The content of them are. So he recites to him these commandments, the commandments that have to do with our relationship with each other. The first four, you know, are a relationship with God. The last six are a relationship to each other. And he tells this man to, is he telling this man to inherit eternal life? You have to keep the law. Where do I to give this answer? If I was in the evangelism class in seminary, were Corey in evangelism class in seminary, even my liberal seminary education, if I, at the end of the semester in evangelism and I have to write an essay and the question is, what does it take to inherit eternal life? If I would have answered like Jesus answered, I would have failed the course and had to take it all over again. I mean, it just doesn't make sense to us. What do you have to, well, of course the answer is repent and believe in Jesus. And that repentance means this and belief means that. And what's saving faith and what's wasted faith? And I could write a long essay that way. But Jesus recites to him the Ten Commandments. So is he telling him to keep the commandments? No, we just keep going down in this conversation and we see. At verse 21, and he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. It's a prideful answer. But most likely he is sincere. He didn't mean to be prideful. He just meant, compared to other people, I'm a good boy. I was a good boy growing up. I'm a good young man now. I've been taught these commandments. They've been my guide. I haven't blatantly broken or grossly broken any of these. But what we learn from him, one thing we learn, he wasn't at the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, taught the full implication of the Ten Commandments. Though you avoid physical adultery, if you're consumed with lust, you've broken the law of adultery. Though you haven't murdered anybody, if you're filled with hate or seeking to gain revenge over someone, you've murdered them according to the full meaning of the law. So he wasn't there. He would never, with a proper understanding of God's law, he would never claim to have kept them all. And if this was the way to gain eternal life, none of us are going, so we might as well enjoy each other on our way to destruction. None of us will make it. What Jesus is trying to do is show this young man his fundamental problem, his one problem. He's misunderstood God's standard of righteousness. He may be better off than most, but he is worse than others. And he's missing Jesus' point. Jesus' point is, you have sinned. You don't keep the law. And you are not right with God as you think you are. You know you need salvation, but you think you are a good person. And he's saying, no one is good but God. God is the only one, the only standard that will matter. And on Judgment Day, God's goodness will be the standard by which we are all judged. And from that perspective, not one of us will measure up. Because, one, we're not measured simply by the external acts that we do, but we're also judged by our inward motivations. And so Jesus is teaching this young man, no one is good, in the sense that God determines what is good. It's interesting, verse 22. Look at verse 20. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. In this response here, what Mark says, when the young man says, all these I've kept from my youth, Mark says, and Jesus looking at him loved him. He had compassion for him. And then he says to him, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And so if we were going through Mark and we're reading it, stop and say, what kind of love is that? Sell all you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. One thing you lack. As we read through the Gospels and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we see is Jesus recognizes good deeds that people do. Every good deed that's done, he recognizes that. He never lets the absence of this one thing overshadow the goodness of someone's life. Things are done good. But on the other hand, though there's 99 things there that are good, he doesn't let those 99 things overshadow that one thing is absent. And he says here, one thing, you do a lot of good things, but there's one thing that you lack, and that one thing is all the difference in the world. So Jesus loved him enough to expose his heart, and that his heart was deceiving him into thinking he was a good person. And through the conversation, through the question that he brings back to him, Jesus helps him to see that his heart was not what he thought it was. Helps him to see himself in all of his badness instead of in his self-righteousness. And so let's see that. All right, sell all you have and give it to the poor. And then follow me. And of course, without examining this context in the last two semesters of the Bible Institute, context, context, context is so important. You just pull this out and you say, well, what, Jesus is teaching salvation by poverty? Or salvation by philanthropy or almsgiving? And if salvation was by poverty, and this young ruler was to come, and Jesus says, sell all you have and give it to the poor, well, think about following through with that, and the poor person now has a dilemma. The poor person has now become rich, because the rich person gave him all of his goods. You see, it doesn't go with the story. Of course, Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is working to show him, look, you've broken the 10th commandment. He didn't mention the 10th commandment, which is what? What's the 10th commandment, though? Yes. Do not covet. Jesus hadn't mentioned that, and what Jesus is showing him is that he has broken the 10th commandment. And in breaking the 10th commandment, he goes all the way back up and he has a God before him. When he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he is showing him that he has broken the commandment of worshiping something, someone other than God. This young man has at least one God before the true and living God. And he didn't know this yet, but James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. God's standard is perfection. And if you're counting on yourself before God, you don't have it. You're not a good person. None of us are. And so this young, rich young man, Jesus is exposing the fact that he not only enjoys his wealth, his things, his possessions, but he's so hung up on them that he worshiped them. He worshiped them above God and the kingdom of God. They had become an idol. So Jesus knows his heart and he says to him, sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Think about when you came to Christ and you had been given that stipulation, would you have committed your life to Christ? You know, fortunately, that's not a universal command for all of us to sell everything we've got. But the first commandment is a universal call. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the first commandment is a call on our life that is universally by everyone broken. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the young man when he heard these things, verse 23, he became very sad, for as Luke records, he was extremely rich. Matthew and Mark both say he went away sad. He went away sorrowful because he had much possessions, many possessions. Couldn't give up his idol. He made the choice between his stuff and the kingdom of God. And just a few minutes before, he seemed to be very earnest. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And yet, he makes his choice. He saw the price tag. And he was no longer interested. It was too expensive for his tastes. He considered the cost. And so Jesus calls for repentance and faith, right? We've talked about it. Repentance toward God, as Paul preaches it, giving his testimony. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this young man was unwilling to pay the cost of his possessions. So he left with all of his possessions intact. But he was sad. But worse, he was separated from God until he let go of his possessions. And so you ask Jesus, is that any way to win people to himself? And he says, that's the only way. That's the only way. To help us see our sin so that we might understand we need to be saved. There is a remedy. If you want to inherit eternal life, you have to turn your back on everything. Everything that's more important to you than God. Anything that has become an idol in your life. And that's the definition of an idol. Anything that takes God's place. You have to come holding nothing back. You have to come 100% to Christ as best you know, giving Him your whole life. Now, the longer you're a Christian, the more you understand more and more that you are holding on to in this world. But you cannot come to Christ and give Him 99% and hold back one thing behind your back and say, you got it all, and you hold on to something knowingly that you will not surrender to Him. Jesus is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. He says if you come to Him, He won't cast you away. But coming to Him includes turning from your sin. We've been singing Martin Luther's hymn for, 400 years, 500 years. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Trusting in Him to provide forgiveness. And then He says, follow Him. I want to be careful, but I would say many are not preaching Jesus' gospel because they fail to articulate the cost. Turn back, if you want to read, back up to 14, and chapter 14 in Luke. Just look at a couple of verses here. This is the passage where He teaches about counting the cost. Down in verse 26, or let's look at verse 25, that this cost of discipleship. Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? And then the end of that paragraph. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot, notice three times, cannot be My disciple if you hold on to anything in this life. We know that we're commanded to love and honor our parents all of our life. And so Jesus is not saying for you to be saved, you have to build up this hatred in your heart for your parents. But He is saying you have to give them up. Your spouses, your friends, your cousins, your uncles, your aunts. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be My disciple. And that's what speaks right to this rich young ruler. He was willing to denounce all kinds of things, but he wasn't willing to renounce his riches. What Jesus is saying here, grace is free. I mean, it's free grace, but it's not cheap. And there is a cost. He confronted the man with the holiness of God, the righteous standard of God, the law, and the demand of the law. And he answers, it seems to me, this is me, sincerely, but he answers in self-righteousness. And so Jesus goes back, takes him to the 10th commandment, the one that he left out, knowing his specific problem. Told him to sell his possessions, but he coveted them and was unwilling to give them away. Paul said it in Romans 7. If the law hadn't said, don't covet, I wouldn't have known my sin. If Jesus hadn't pointed out to this young man his covetousness, he would not have understood where he stood with God, and he would have felt himself okay by the time the conversation was over. But he's making sure the young man understood that he was deficient. And for us to understand in 2,000 years later, we're all deficient. If we're thinking like the young man, we've all failed to do what God has required. None of us are good. The law is a mirror that we can look into this mirror and see how we measure up to what God requires. If we don't understand who God is, if we don't understand who we are, the gospel will never make sense. God is good. He's holy, righteous, and just. We're not good. We are unholy. We are unjust and unrighteous. And so what Jesus is trying to help this young man, don't get caught up in comparing yourself with other people. As I said before, that's a fool's errand. That's what Paul says. That's a fool's errand. Comparing yourself with one another, that won't matter on the last day. The only thing is, how do you measure up compared to Christ's life? The perfect, law-fulfilling life of Christ. One of my favorite books on evangelism is written by a Presbyterian pastor from the 1800s. He was in Brooklyn, but I don't know what his parents were thinking. His name is Ichabod Spencer. You know what Ichabod means? The glory is departed. Well, 99 years after Jonathan Edwards began preaching in his church in Northampton outside, down the road from Boston in the 1700s, 99 years later, Ichabod Spencer comes to Northampton, not as the pastor, but as the college pastor of the church. And in his years there, in 5 years, he records 250 conversions of young people. But he almost killed himself. And so he had to quit that. And he was asked to go to Boston to the largest church in New England, the New Park Street Church in Boston. And he said it was just too big a job, so he took a job at Second Presbyterian Church in Brooklyn, New York. A church plant had 40 people, and he labored there for 22 years until he died. And he recorded all of his conversations with people. And there was a huge revival in Brooklyn during his day, and by the time he died, he was called the Bunyan of Brooklyn. By the time he died, his church was the largest church in New England. He tells a story of a young man, 16-year-old boy, who he says, as I was leaving a service, this boy came up to me and said, "I need to visit with you. I'd like to talk with you." And so he's been having a conversation with this young man, and he says, "What do you want to say?" And he says, I want you to tell me what to do." And he says, "I've told you again and again, I can tell you nothing new. Repent if you want to be saved. Repent if you want resolution to come to the issue that's in your life. You must give God your heart as He requires, and I've explained that to you over and over." And the young man says, "I know, but I'm distressed. I can't live this way. Tell me more." "I can't relieve your distress. Only Christ can give you rest." He says, "I have nothing else I can add. I've told you all the truth you need to know. I thought maybe you could say something that would help me. God alone can help you. Rely on Him. But I'd like to talk with you again about what I'm feeling." And the pastor says, "It would do you no good. I have nothing to say to you I haven't said before." "Well, can I come and talk with you?" "No, go home. No man can help you. The whole matter is between you and God." And he closes the door. He walks away, and no more conversation with the young man. Kind of what happens here with the rich young ruler. But an hour later, the young man came back, knocked on his door. He said he turned away the most downcast creature I ever saw. An hour later, he comes back. He came by and told me his burden was gone. After I'd cast him away, all hope forsook him and he had nowhere else to go but to God. Before he got home, he'd given all into God's hands. And he said to him, I don't believe I would have gone to God if you hadn't cast me off. Hopefully the rich young ruler went away and then came to Christ. Whether he came to him physically or not, we don't know. But here's how Spencer kind of sums it up. Anxious sinners are often kept from Christ by their reliance on men. Great amounts of religious conversation often diminishes their impressions and tends to blunt the edge of truth. Look, there's only so much we can share. There's only so much to the gospel. And he's saying to continue with conversations. It keeps the heart in a kind of reliance on men. Conversation with wise Christians is important for inquiring sinners, but there's a point where it should cease. All men can do is make sinners understand God's truth and make its impression upon their hearts and conscience as deep as possible. Anything else is up to the work of God. So, anyway, as this young man walks away, very sad, because Jesus has nothing else to tell him. He's told him, he's shown him his issue. That he has things that he holds more dear than God. And so he walks away, he's sad. Jesus has compassion on him. In verse 24, Jesus seeing that he had, back in Luke 18, Jesus seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He says wealth tends to be a hindrance to gaining the greatest blessing of eternal life. I was thinking about that, thinking about our day. You know, America has been one of the most blessed nations, but also one of the wealthiest. So I went and, you know, my friend Google, 80% of the world lives on $10 or less a day. I mean, that's hard for me to believe, but I went to more than one source for that. 80% of the world lives on $10 or less a day. Yes, economies are different, all of those things. I understand that. But 87% of people in the U.S. live above the poverty line U.S. has determined. And that's $70 a day. Jesus is pointing out wealth tends to be a hindrance to gaining eternal life. No wonder few are being saved. We are a prosperous, materialistic, satisfied people. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's hard enough, Georgia, right, to get a thread through the eye of a needle, much less a camel through the eye of a needle. And so that's kind of bizarre, or kind of, I mean, you know, that's impossible. And so you get this strange analogy in some interpretations that talk about the eye of a needle is a narrow gate in Jerusalem, and it's real tiny and it's small, and a camel could get through it, but it'd be really, really hard. He'd have to get down on his hands and knees and take all the, if he had saddlebags on him, and he could scooch his way through, and you could get your camel into the city. Very hard, but it could be possible. But that's just not paying attention to the text. Look at verse 27. What is impossible with man is possible with God. It's not just hard to enter the kingdom of God on your own. It's impossible. I mean, it's just impossible, Jesus is teaching. He doesn't mean rich people can't enter the kingdom of God. They're rich believers in the Bible. But he does mean that we have to become poor to follow. I mean, he doesn't mean we have to become poor to follow him. But he does mean we have to recognize that we're bankrupt spiritually. We've not just got a little bit of money in the bank. We're not just our account is running. We're bankrupt spiritually before God. Dead in sin and our trespasses. We're condemned by God's law, not justified by it. We can never be justified by the law of God. The law just condemns us. We have to renounce everything that would keep us from following Jesus. And for some of you maybe, that might be your things that keep you from, like this rich young ruler. For others, it might be your reputation. If I was to come to Christ, what would people think? If I was to live a life that sold all, not physically, but spiritually sold out for Christ, my reputation would go down the tubes. For others, it's family. I can't forsake mom and dad, my husband, my wife, my kids, if I were called to. Anything that you wouldn't give up for Christ's sake is an idol, and it keeps you from the kingdom of God. After we become a child of God, we become spiritually minded. The Bible comes alive and begins to show us and expose more and more things that we have to give. But again, as I said, you cannot come to Christ and hold back anything. You have to renounce all, be willing to. The specifics may be different for each life, but the demand is the same. To be saved, we must deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Him daily. And so it's difficult for a sinner to enter heaven. It's impossible without a radical change of heart. And faith in Christ. And verse 26, the disciples get it. When he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? They get what Jesus is teaching. They understand better than many theologians today who are writing books about this passage. They get it. What is impossible, Jesus says, with men is possible with God. Naturally speaking, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this rich young man, this rich young ruler is the perfect example. Based on the fact, not because that he has a lot of possessions, but because he lacks the necessary righteousness that God requires. In fact, a poor man is in the same situation. We're all in the same situation that this rich young man is. It's impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of God on their own. No one, rich, poor, me, you, anyone else. Since we all love someone or something more than we love God. From a human viewpoint, it is hopeless. If you can't earn your salvation by good works, which this man hoped he could, if every desire of our heart for good things is fatal because it keeps us from trusting Christ completely, then the only way anyone will ever be saved is if God works entirely apart from us for His own good pleasure. Our only hope is God's grace. And then Peter's follow-up, it might have been better left alone, which is very often the case when Peter speaks up. And Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you. In Matthew, Peter says, we've left our homes and followed you. What then will we have? And the disciples really had. About half of them left the fishing business that was family operated. Matthew left a lucrative position at the IRS. They forsook any niceties of home and followed Jesus. But in this where Peter says, we've left our homes and followed you, there's a hint of either covetousness or self-righteousness still in Peter. Still had a bit of the rich young man in his heart. And Jesus answered, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's the most important part of that. Who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, 100 times more in the other gospels. Jesus answered, no one will be cheated who follow me. You enjoy the rewards not only in the age to come, which is the eternal presence of God will be with Christ forever, but also it includes a blessing today, blessings now. Not so much material blessings, for sure, basic, mostly spiritual blessings. But all along, Jesus has told his disciples that they have to deny themselves, to be willing to give up everything. He told that to the rich young ruler. Now he's telling it to his disciples, but he promises he'll receive 100 times as much as you give. And not only in the future, but now. So nothing is comparable to this blessing of eternal life. Just walking through, I'd like to just walk through a couple of verses as we close on Jesus as he speaks about coming to himself. What does it mean to come to Christ? What does he say about coming to him? I'm just going to, then Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you come to Christ, you will have rest. Spiritual rest, even physical rest in a sense. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So essentially, coming to Christ is believing in Christ, believing in Jesus. And then a couple of verses later, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. If you come to Christ, he will receive you. But God must intervene. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and if you come to me, he will, I will never cast you out. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is winding it down, enter by the narrow gate. You almost get a better sense in the King James. It says, enter by the straight gate. Now, it's not straight as opposed to crooked. It's straight as opposed to wide. And this is a very tight gate, he says. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Here's an implication. It is a thin turnstile that we walk through to enter the kingdom of God. You can't bring anything with you. You come by yourself, but you come with your whole self. And then John 5, 39 and 40. You search the scriptures, Jesus speaking, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So you see, there's a sense here. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He's speaking to many of these Jews who think because they're God's chosen people and because God gave them the Word of God, they have eternal life. I mean, that's idolatry of the Bible. You search the Scriptures and think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You think just because you carry your Bible around, you know a few verses, you know who Matthew, Mark, and Luke are, and John, that you have eternal life. But no, they point to Christ. And if you refuse to come to Christ on His terms, you'll not have eternal life. So turn away from your sin and come to the Lord Jesus in faith, wholeheartedly. God will forgive your sins. He will give you eternal life, not because you're good, but because He's rich in mercy. He is good, and He alone. Well, I've already done that. Well, be careful. The rich young ruler said, I've done all those things I've done since I was a kid. But if you have done that already, if you've come to Christ and you belong to Him, this is your message. When He says, go into the world, into all the world, with the gospel, this is the message. You may not go and tell the world to sell all they have. That may not be the issue. You may have to tell them, look, the God you're serving is not the one true God. There's only one true God, and there's only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. You may have to talk to the woman at the well as Jesus did. You may have to talk to a good person like this young ruler or Nicodemus. You may have to talk to a total pagan, a centurion, and tell him his faith in the Roman gods are useless. The secularism of our day. You're not a good person. But that's our message. That's our message. You cannot be my disciple if you will not renounce all. Go and share the Lord Jesus Christ. And help them know that whatever they give up, they'll receive 100 times back. Father, we thank You for this message that we have. We thank You that You call us to share it, that You empower us with Your Spirit. But You're the one who does the work. Our task is to go forth and proclaim. I pray You would intervene in the lives of those who are not yet Christians. And Lord, convict us who are of our wayward choices. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.